Let me just pray real quick.
Father, thank you so much for your word. You've given us a wonderful gift and this endless resource of knowledge of who you are and what you've done for us. Your glory is so great and transcends everything that we see in this world, and yet you've communicated it to us through a living and written word. And so we want to ask that you would help us by your Spirit to become better stewards of your word, to help us to be more equipped to study your word and to find your revelation of yourself and your workings in this world through your Son. And so we ask for your Spirit to guide us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I gave you there, Kristen, is the first one, or the big one, is more of just kind of let you know where, under some of these titles, just specific verses, and you're probably familiar with all of them, but the exclusivity of the Word of God, the inspiration of the Word of God, number three, the supernatural fulfillment of the Word of God, the response and attitude, so our attitude and response to it, the role of the Word of God in salvation, the role of the Word of God as the content and informant of preaching and teaching, and then the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ, and then the characteristics of the Word of God. So basically just verses that are really piled into those categories. And I could have picked a lot of other verses, but I tried to only pick verses that were very specifically addressing, in their context, those headings. This is something I did for my kids. This is a guide. I've done it with several things, and I want to do more of them, but basically as a structural guide, that, and we would sit down with these in our devotion times to work through teaching what does the Bible say about the Bible, right? Or what is the Bible? And so we're going to look at that even as we start this. We're going to kind of go through these verses here, but the goal of this class is to gain the necessary tools to do the work of studying the Bible. So when we think about, hey, bride, I'm on a recording right now. So I'm talking to Kristen and my wife, Lori, on day one of how to study the Bible. And our little girl, Selah. The very beginning, that's right. We did this with Isaiah. We would read Genesis 1 and 2 right off the bat with him. We attribute that to why he's so smart, because we read Genesis 1 and 2 to him. Oh, he's going to edit this. Yeah, anyway. So, but the goal is to gain the necessary tools to do the work of studying the Bible, because when you think about anything, any trade, you got a set of tools. You have tools in your office, Kristen. Lori, you have tools in your office that you use all the time. And you don't even think about your tools, right? You don't go home every night and say, wow, I used that tool. And the next morning you put on your checklist of all the tools you use and you get at it. You don't think about them because you're an expert at them and you just use them. And the same way is studying the Bible, that these tools are to be something that we master. Like, I don't think about my tools when I go to study the Bible. As a matter of fact, it was a lot of work for me to even think through this class. That's why I read quite a few books. Oh, by the way, here are three books that these are current books that I've read for this. This one right here is a Bible Study, a Student's Guide by John Nielsen. And there's a little foreword in here by D.A. Carson. And on the cover it says, if you're a high schooler, read this book carefully and thoughtfully and then loan it to your parents. So, really good for Bible study. And then this one, right? I found this one probably the most practical for what I would recommend to anybody in the church to study the Bible so that with the goal of teaching. And it's called Dig Deeper, Tools for Understanding God's Word, Mr. Ben Abrahamson. And it's by, names here. What's that? I did. Yes. And this one's a little more in depth, but it's really good. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. So I'll just pass it around. You guys can look at them. And if you choose, I've got the information if you want to get one of them and read it or recommend it to anybody who wants to learn how to study the Bible. Or I have more handouts, yes. As a matter of fact, let me hand these out to somebody who might be faithful to hand them out. Should one more person come in. So this one right here is more like a systematic approach with some verses. And this one right here is something that every person who's involved with little children can take home to their kids and immediately put into practice what the Bible has to say about the Bible. In other words, what God has said in the Bible about the Bible. So again, the goal of this class is to gain the tools that are necessary to do the work of studying the Bible, because studying the Bible is work. But the first question has to be asked, why study the Bible? So some of this is on that, or probably all of it, the outline from that single sheet with the front and back page there. God is the creator of all things. So that's like the a priori assumption. That God is the creator of all things, and yet He is good in all of His ways, and He has told us about Himself, hi Nikki, in the Bible. That's the great, man, this is like going to become a tilted class. God has told us about Himself in His Word. So what's another word that would describe the Bible? Another term.
God's Word.
Okay, God's Word.
Revelation.
Revelation. That is, He has revealed Himself. God has revealed Himself. There are two kinds of revelation that, in theological terms, that are spoken of. And that is general revelation. And what is general revelation? It's very general. This is something that can be seen just by walking outside. It's in the creation itself. God has revealed Himself in the creation. So you think about Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Right? So the heavens tell us something. And it goes on to talk about that. Romans 1 describes this creation. This aspect of God revealing Himself. He says that everybody is without excuse because the creation has already spoken a lot. But then there's what's called special or specific revelation. Everybody has access to this just by walking outside. But then special revelation is the other part of Psalm 19. So it says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Then he moves on in the psalm and he says, I got to tilt back this way. Then he says that, what did he say? I got a Bible. I should have a Bible if I'm going to teach on how to study the Bible, right?
All right. Obviously, I haven't read in this new Bible in Psalm 19. Here we go.
So verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. So here's a whole new section. The first six verses are all about how God's creation is talking and declaring and revealing. It says the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. So this is His special revelation. That is, He has revealed Himself in what we're looking at here, the Bible. You guys, did you get one of those in the back there? Okay, good. So the Bible tells us who God is, what He is like, the world He created, and the people He created. The Bible tells us how we can know and enjoy God forever. So this, these two copies, the second one, which is one sheet, that's your go home, take it to your kids right off the bat and work through those, Dad. And teach your kids about what the Bible says about the Bible. But the first one, when we look at why study the Bible, under this category, what I want to look at is the nature of the Bible. What is the Bible? Well, first of all, it is the Word of God, so I have a reference there. First Thessalonians 2:13, we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accept it not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers. So here's the great struggle. You have an entire intellectual world that has looked at the Bible as a wonderful piece of literature, and that's as far as it goes. And it is a wonderful piece of literature. But that's as far as it goes, and yet you have the very statements within the Word of God where Paul says, you received it not as the word of men, but what it really is. It is the very word of God Himself. The Bible is from God. Classic verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And then we're going to look at this a little further. 2 Peter 1:19 through 21. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Bible is from God. Then the Bible is true. We're not going to look at all of those, but the first one, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. So that proverb there, when it says every word of God proves true, is that the idea behind that is that you would test the metal. And so you heat it up. And if it's a true metal, if it's a pure metal, it stands the test of the heating process. Impurities rise to the top and you have to sweep them off. But here he's saying every word of God proves true. It stands the test. And then the Bible is constant and reliable. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And then the Bible is about Jesus Christ. That's a classic verse, John 5:39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. How should we respond to the Bible? If the Bible is God's Word, how should we? And this is where the rubber really meets the road for us. Proverbs 13:13. Whoever despises the Word brings destruction on himself. But he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded. Proverbs 16:20. Whoever gives thought to the Word will discover good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. Notice the synonymous parallelism there. What's that mean? Well, there's two parallel statements. Well, actually, that's a tool. There you go. We're talking about tools. That's a tool that's used in poetry. Parallelism. Now, watch me spell this wrong. Two L's here. Is that right? I think that's right. So you have two statements side by side. They parallel each other. And if it's synonymous, they're referring to the same thing. But notice how he says this. Whoever gives thought to the Word will discover good. And blessed is he who trusts in the Lord. So it is synonymous to say that when you're giving thought to the Word, you're trusting in the Lord. So that if we despise the Word, we're not trusting Him. And so last century, when there was so much work done on the inerrancy of the Scriptures, that is the fact that there are no errancies, it is inspired by God, it is inerrant, it is infallible, it is without falsehood, it is without error. B.B. Warfield said, what Scripture says, God says. Right? So if we want to know what God says, we go to His Word. So, whoever gives thought to the Word will discover good and blessed. Notice that. The key to happiness, that's what the word blessed means, is he who trusts in the Lord. So those two are together. James 1:22. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So, that's just kind of a bullet run through. And again, I gave you this other one where it's a lot more references to what is inherent about the Scriptures. But then the Bible, as the Word of God, transcends all other voices and is the everlasting authority for man. The Bible, as God's Word, transcends all other voices and is the everlasting authority for man. Now, what does modern man, or postmodern man, or however you want to call it, what does he consider is the ultimate voice for his existence, to define his existence? What's that?
Self.
Okay, self. Well, that is true. That is definitely true. Self. So it starts with me. It starts with my mind. So if it's self and me and my mind, where does the intellectual man take that to be his authority?
Reason.
Reason? What I can reason. How would you define reason, Ben?
Yeah, using your own your thinking and your
practices of logic and applying them to the world around you?
Of course, we would push this back and say, well, where does logic come from? Where do these thought processes come from, right? But, and essentially what he's done in our, what man has done, I should say it like that, is that within that thinking is scientific discoveries trump everything else out. Right? And if it can't be in this category, if I can't put it in this category, then I can't define my existence based on anything else. So, the observable realities and events in the natural world are what the having arrived mankind uses to define his existence. But the Word of God stands above both the creation and man's conclusions about it, because it's the voice of the Creator. So that's kind of our big overarching category which we have to bring the Bible into. So turn to Isaiah. Let's look at this. And just get a... So let me context this. In our modern world, man looks to the observable realities and events in the natural world to define his existence. So whatever I can perceive using logical, mental faculty, processes, reasoning, this is all centered on me and my mind and my ability to observe, or collectively, on a whole group of us, the ability to observe. But then we go to Isaiah 40, and without getting into all the context here, we'll just let it stand where it is. Verse 6. This is God speaking into this category that we just described, or any other category. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? Here's what you shall cry. All flesh, the whole totality in every individual, is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the Creator, the breath of the Lord, blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But in great contrast, the Word of our God will stand forever. So that's our category from which we approach the Bible. So, why should we study the Bible? The ultimate reason to study the Bible is due to its divine authorship. That is, it is the very Word of God. However, the other reason, which is where we're going to focus most of this class period, for our 14 weeks after this, is that it was written under divine inspiration through human authors. So there's a dual authorship to the Bible. Now, I don't think any of us have a problem with that. We're very familiar with that. But what's the classic passage for this to explain the dual authorship? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you're not familiar with this. But. Okay, it's God breathed. That's the inspiration. You're absolutely right. Second Peter 1:21. So the three verses that form that, verses 19 through 21. Peter introduces this topic of dual authorship, but the way he does it, he starts by appealing to the time when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he showed them his glory. Remember, he was transfigured to where they got to see what he looks like in his glory, that is not being veiled by just ordinary human beings like the way we look right now, but the intensity of his bright glory. And they got to see that firsthand. They heard the audible voice from the Father. And yet Peter says a very striking comment in verse 19. We have the prophetic word, that's what we're talking about, even more sure than my own experience and my ability to remember that experience. I mean, we all remember where we were when 9/11 happened, right? Where were you, Ben? Do you remember it? Pretty vividly? I remember I just walked up to the guy I was going to seminary class with. I opened the door and he just let out this scream, "We're going to war!" And I'm going, "Ah, what happened?" And then he told me what all transpired, and I can remember driving off of Hollywood Freeway 170 down in Southern California, getting off the exit ramp there, and I watched three planes land from the time of leaving the freeway to the red light, just that exit ramp. I was going, "Good grief, they're empty in the sky." You know, it's crazy. But I can vividly remember a whole, and you can too, a string of events on that day. But think of the magnitude of what Peter saw in the transcendent glory of Christ on that mountain would eclipse even the events of 9/11 or whatever other historical monumental event. And Peter says that no matter how graphic I can realize and remember that, we have the prophetic word more sure, more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So there's our approach to it. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, no matter what anybody else says, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. So here's the common rebuttal. Well, that thing can mean anything. No, it can't. It can't just mean anything. Oh, it's all subject to your interpretation. No, it can't. It wasn't even given from that standpoint. Well, that was just a man who wrote that. Well, yes, a man wrote that, but that's not all. For no prophecy, verse 21, was ever produced by the will of man. So even Peter writing this, although it's his thinking, its origin is not based on his will. He didn't get up one day and say, "You know, I think I'm going to write the Bible today." But rather, men, true indeed, men spoke, but from God. And the agency, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the word there for carried along was used of ships in the ancient world when they had their sails up. The wind would hit the sails and pull the ship. And although there's a man who's, by his own skill and knowledge of how to steer the vessel and how to handle the tides and the waves and all of that stuff, ultimately, it's the wind giving it its ability to move along. So when we talk about dual authorship, that's what we're talking about. Human beings who wrote in their own way of writing, their own style, with their own historical, cultural understanding, with their own mental faculties, with all of their life experiences. Yet, behind it all, the Spirit of God was moving them along. As in 2 Corinthians 3:16, where we look at that they are being inspired by God Himself. So, under dual authorship, we first look at divine authorship. This is from God's standpoint. The Word of God is God-breathed. So, what is to be our approach and posture toward it? Are we to sit under it or over it? Because our decision in regard to that question is ultimately what governs all of our outcomes from the Word of God. And you say, "Well, I'm evangelical. I mean, I know exactly what it is." But we all can be tempted to sit over it at times, right? And we don't like that part. We'd really like a pair of scissors to cut that section out or whatever. So, but the goal is to have the appropriate posture, realizing that God is good. He's absolutely, intrinsically, totally good. He cannot be other than good. So if He has said it, ultimately, if it's for us, if it's in a command form or how He's governing history, it always, ultimately, is for good. Even if in certain places there was the permissiveness of evil to run rampant at times. And you say, "How could you do this, God?" Because there are places, and we all get to it. We look through the Scripture and go, "Ugh, this is hard to swallow." Right? Honestly? I mean, don't we do that at times? And when you read through the book of Judges, you go, "Really? Did you really allow Israel to become so stinking wicked that they would take a concubine and chop her up and send her out to the 12 tribes? Did this really happen? This is disgusting." But did you really allow your son to be the most violated human being on the planet? Yeah, you did. So, that's our posture is so important. And it doesn't mean we can't struggle. It doesn't mean that. It just means that ultimately that we will realize, God, you are good, and I'm going to submit to your word and beg for your help to help me understand it and line up with it rather than to get over it. Because that's where all our troubles happen, when we decide to cause it to sit under our scrutiny. So also with divine authorship, it means that we submit to the totality of it, not just portions that we are comfortable with. But it leads us to another component. We must realize our dependence upon the Holy Spirit for understanding and application as we come to it. This is so crucial. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. I say this at least from twofold. Not only does the text tell us this, but my own experience has just borne this out. I went to Bible college and seminary, and there's a great temptation to rely on your own intellectual abilities, having gone through that. And yet there can probably be no greater danger than to have that approach. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, 9. We'll look at verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. We just take this promise, we roll around in it, and we say, good grief, all of this God has for us. And this, whatever is in there, what is unpacked in the New Testament for us, we have in a revelation to us this, what no eye has seen, ear heard, nor heart of man imagined. God has prepared this for us. But notice what he says, verse 10, these things, which is unpacked in the New Testament, these things God has revealed to us, how? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So above all things, our approach to the Scripture ought to be, I am so dependent upon the Spirit's ministry within my own heart to understand it. So prayer. When we think about studying the Bible, whether it's teaching children, whether it's teaching my kids in my home at the table, or teaching adults, or preaching, or at the mission, or in trying to explain the Bible to a coworker or a neighbor, constantly bathing our before, during, and afterward in prayer. Because who can convey these things? In our own heart, let alone to somebody else's heart, right? So, and then we under divine authorship, we must all also realize, and here's a, we call this illumination. The illumination of the Spirit is the act whereby the Spirit of God actually opens our heart and gives us understanding. I can't tell you how many times I've been working through a passage, pretty much every time I do it, and I'm sitting there going, ugh, what does this mean? What does this part mean? I'm just not getting it, Lord. I did it 2 weeks ago when I was teaching 5th through 6th graders. It was in Mark 5 verses 20 through 43, and there's these two stories. There's the one story of Jairus's daughter, who is she's sick, she's near death, and so he goes to Jesus and he asks him to take her, he asks him to come and heal her. Then along the way, there's this woman with this blood flow for these 12 years, and so that's it. These are your two accounts. You know what happens, and I'm going, what's the point of this? I mean, yeah, okay, you healed her, but what's the point of it? I was going to go over and over, Lord, what is this? What is this? And over time, boom, you know, the lights came on for me. And I walk away from that and I say, thank you. Because I got to go and teach these 5th and 6th graders are going to look at me with blank stares on their face, right? Because I don't really know what the point of it is. And if I don't know what the point is, they're not going to come up with it either. So all through this is a dependence on the Spirit of God for illumination, where He would open our minds to understand the Word of God. Let me just read you a quote from one of these books. Well, where they are, back over there. Someone who isn't a Christian, that is, the natural person, we just looked at that in 1 Corinthians 2, won't be able to fully to understand the Bible, no matter how many qualifications or degrees in theology he or she may have. We should be wary of the expert on television or the professor who's written the latest controversial book about Christianity. It's easy to bow to what seems to be impressive knowledge, but if they don't have the Spirit of God working in them, then they have no hope of grasping the Bible's messages. So the classic example of this would be the Pharisees. When Jesus confronted them, we looked at that verse under that section there, that the Word of God made flesh in Jesus Christ. No, it's not in this one. It's not one of those. Anyway, what is it? John 5:39, he says, you search the Scriptures. These were experts, right? Who's devoted their lives to studying the Scriptures. And he says, you search them because you think that in them you find life. And they are all pointing to me. And I'm standing right in front of you and you're missing it. So, we need the Spirit of God to understand the divine authorship. Yeah, go ahead.
I always liked that fact about Saul's conversion. Because he had studied, he knew everything. But it was like it wasn't doing any good, and then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and totally, you know, flipped the switch for him and how he was thinking about it. Now he still had all that information, but he had the point to it as well, and it made a huge difference. And
yeah.
He used all that information and knowledge when he was writing his books, and it's really cool, but without that Holy Spirit illuminating, it was just, you know, how persecuting Christians perceive him.
Right. Totally missed it. So when we look at this dual authorship, you have the divine and then the human. We're going to spend most of our time focusing on the human. That is, that's what the studying part of it is. But I don't want us to forget this, because that's where the enemy comes in. He wants us to go to here and just stay here. But if this isn't coming all the way along with us, there's no end to the errors, particularly in regarding Christ. Because the one person that Satan wants us to miss is Christ. So, within this, we're going to carry this with us in a spirit of dependence and humility as we look at the tools of how to study the Bible. How do we unwrap the human aspect of it? Let me read another quote. The Bible is a human document. That doesn't overturn what we said earlier about God speaking to us in the Bible. That is all true. But the way God speaks to us is through human authors. They weren't mindless robots writing as God dictated from above. Rather, and here's where our passage in 2 Peter 1 describes. Rather, God worked through them as people, preserving their personality, literary style, and culture, yet at the same time guiding them by His Spirit, so that they always wrote His eternal truth. This all means that we have some work to do. We must work at understanding the different writers correctly, exploring their situations, their purpose in writing, and how they have expressed themselves. As we do that, we will come to know God's voice in our lives. Notice the connection there. And this is where much of the work is spent in studying the Bible. When you look at Peter, he writes very, very different from Paul. When you see that in the English, when you look at it in the Greek, it's very, very obvious. You're like, wow, this is so different. When you look at John, he writes very different. When you read 1 John and you think, well, Paul, if you think like that, you get in a tailspin, because John just does this, and again, and around, and again. He only says three things, basically, in the whole book. He just says it a whole lot of different ways. And so if you're understanding that, when you go into it, you look at it different. When you go to the book of Proverbs, and you try to outline the book of Proverbs, I want to teach Proverbs. And so I go to chapter 1, verse 1, okay, and then you got this, and this. And it kind of seems that you get this flow through about the first 9 chapters. You go, oh, this is really going well. I see how he's progressing through this. And you get to chapter 10, verse 1, and you're that one, and the next one, you go, wait a second. Now I'm really off, and I'm going back here and here and here and here and here. But the way you have to look at that is that there's a lot of different topics that he's talking about, and you got to look at them as a whole. So understanding where you are, how is this being arranged? Why did this one think like this? This is not like this. It's not the same person. He's not writing in the same style. So these are some of the things that we're going to look at. But when I say that, when I use the word work to describe what we're doing, we're trying to gain tools so that we can do the work of studying the Bible, because it is work. And so this class is about acquiring the tools. And what we're going to start to do, and what it takes an entire lifetime to do, is to learn how to use the tools and then master them. So that, as I was talking with Kristen and my wife about, and every one of us, we all have tools for our trade, whether it's a homemaker, a school teacher, computer engineer, or Mike said, when I was doing tree work, I had a gazillion tools. I mean, I took tools up in that tree with me, and people go, wow, you take all that stuff up with? Well, hey, I never know when I'm going to need it. But I don't think about it each time, other than the fact that I got to make sure I got this one with me, but I don't think about a mental process of how I use this tool. You just do it. Because once you've mastered, now when you're teaching somebody, it looks very basic. You want step, 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 step. But when we've learned how to use them, we're no longer in the thinking process. So when I was thinking about how to do this class, I was going, what on earth am I going to do? I don't even know what I do. I know I do, but I don't know what I do and how I do what I do. Because I've been doing it for so long. Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. It's like teaching the piano.
Okay, what is that?
Yeah. Exactly. That's not the way she plays, but that's the way I would play. I can't hit that one note the same every time. Yeah. So, but it does take a lifetime to which, I mean, I am so scratching the surface, I feel like, after 20 years of this. And then the final goal of applying the tools to any given passage of Scripture is interpretation. That's the last step. So we think about interpretation is, what does all of this mean? And there's two levels of this. What does this mean then? What does it mean now? In the sense that, how is this going to be applied? Because if it doesn't get applied, it's almost a moot point, right? If God is revealing Himself to me, I'm in a mess. I've come to Christ, and He's got me on this trajected path of growing in Christ-likeness. What does that mean in application to me today? So those are the things we're going to look at. Let me read this one quote for you. One of the most important aspects of the human side of the Bible, so that's what we're looking at, human authorship and our role in trying to understand this component of it. In order to communicate His Word to all human conditions, which He has, God chose to use almost every available kind of communication. Narrative history, genealogies, chronicles, laws of all kinds, poetry of all kinds, proverbs, prophetic oracles, riddles, drama, biographical sketches, parables, letters, sermons, and apocalypses. To interpret properly the then and there, when it was written, of the biblical text, one must not only know some general rules that apply to all the words of the Bible, but one also needs to learn the special rules that apply to each of these literary forms. That is, their genres. That's what these are called. When you think about narrative, that's a genre. When you pick up a newspaper, you have a certain idea when you go into it what you're going to be getting. A bunch of baloney. I'm just kidding. So when you go to a sports side of that, though, you get you know that in there you're not going to find anything about the weather. Or that's not the goal of it, at least. When you go to an encyclopedia, you don't pick that up going, man, I want to read this for about 5 hours today and get just kind of relax in it. Well, maybe you do. I mean, I guess to change that. But when you go to a car manual, right, there's something different there. Or when you go to a novel, there's a story being told. When you go to a novel, you're not looking at how to do something. That's not what it's about. It's a whole different genre. It's telling a story. It may be a story with a profound point, and so you've got to use a certain amount of skill when you are reading that. So that's all we're talking about in genres. The way God communicates the divine word to us in the here and now will often differ from one form to another. For example, we need to know how a psalm, a form often addressed to God, functions as God's word to us, and how certain psalms differ from others, and how all of them differ from the laws, which were often addressed to people in cultural situations no longer in existence. How do such laws speak to us, and how do they differ from the moral laws, which are always valid in all circumstances? Such are the questions the dual nature of the Bible forces on us. Second of all, in speaking through real persons in a variety of circumstances over a 1,500-year period, God's Word was expressed in the vocabulary and thought patterns of those persons and conditioned by the culture of those times and circumstances. That is to say, God's Word to us was first of all God's Word to them. So here's where our homework is and our study time. What did it say to them? If they were going to hear it, it could only have come through the events and in the language they could have understood. Our problem is that we are so far removed from them in time and sometimes in thought. This is the major reason one needs to learn to interpret the Bible. If God's word about women wearing men's clothing or people having parapets around their houses is to speak to us, we first need to know what it said to its original hearers and why. Thus, the task of interpreting involves the student a reader at two levels. First, one has to hear the word they heard. We must try to understand what was said to them back then and there. Second, we must learn to hear that same word in the here and now. Let me give you a classic example. Go to Matthew chapter 1. And here's where who has the ESV? Everybody, who has the ESV? Cheryl, what do you have there? What version do you have? NIV. Okay, that's fine. I got ESV. Who's got New American? Any other versions besides that represented? Okay. So, let's go to Matthew 1, verse 18. I'm going to read the ESV. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. What does the NIV say?
This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit.
Okay, we have betrothed, pledged to be married. What's New American say?
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was bound.
Okay, that's the same as ESV. What's the New King James say? Really?
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit.
How about King James? Anybody got that?
Yeah.
You do? 18.
Okay. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost.
Now you gotta help me with that. What comes to your mind when you hear espoused? Spouse?
About to be.
Sorry, I just don't talk like that anymore, so I'm a little. Okay, so we really basically only have two, but here, but we have NIV saying that she's pledged to be married, which gives the idea of what?
Engagement,
right? Well, betrothed is what was used there. We don't use that word, really. I mean, is that what you say to your daughter? You're going to be betrothed this year. Well, she's going to look at you. You're going to do what to me? All right? We don't talk like that. So here's a perfect example of cultural, linguistic gap that occurs. So the hard work of the human side is getting bridging gaps. And this happens all throughout the scriptures. Tons of different places it happens. So we have to go, what are we going to do to bridge this gap so that I can get all the way back then and say, how would they have heard this? Well, they would have understood it like that. There's no despairing in their processes on it. They understand that Joseph is actually legally married to Mary at this point. They have not come together. It's during that time period where they physically have not yet come together. That's why it says that he was contemplating divorcing her secretly. Because to get out of this, he would have to divorce her. And she would now wear the scarlet letter. Well, not scarlet letter. A. Well, yes, she would have, because that's what it would have been presumed that. How in the world is she pregnant? Obviously, you cheated on me. Right? So it's not just we're breaking off the engagement, rats, it didn't work out. It's all of the scorn that would come from being legally divorced because she was his wife. She couldn't break that engagement. Because it wasn't an engagement. She couldn't break that off. You had to legally be divorced. So there's a perfect example of trying to bridge these gaps. What did it mean then and there before we can bring it to here and now? Now, that one may apply to us a little different than some of the other texts, but that's just a classic example. But there's some words that I want to use that are going to define this, and I know we're almost out of time here. Just some words here, and you'll run across these in different places. Let me define the words, lest you get stuck on verbal verbiage. Exegesis, eisegesis. And then, what's my third one? I gotta look at my notes. What's my third one? Oh, interpretation. Is that what I was gonna say? No. Oh, I got more words than that. Okay. Hermeneutics. And then application. One more. So, this is a word. If somebody turn to John 1:18. This one place, Greek word ends up in the Bible, John 1:18, and it means to draw out of in such a way that you would explain or give knowledge, you would make known. Somebody read John 1:18. No one has ever seen God at any time, right? If not. But there's one person who has made him known, who has exegeted the Father, and that is the Son. When you've seen me, he tells the disciples, you've what? Seen the Father. In other words, I'm the full display. We beheld his glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. Going all the way back to Exodus 34. Show me your glory. Jesus came to fully display his glory. So when we have a text or a passage of Scripture, the goal is to do this, where we come to it, to the text, and we draw out from the text meaning. Right? We draw out from the text meaning. This is where the homework, the hard work of staying in it, and we're going to look at the pattern for this next time, staying in the text until the meaning comes out to us. The other form is eisegesis, where we take meaning and bring it to the text. And we say, now, this is what I understand on this text. And so you come into it and you look at the text and you bring that meaning into it and you make an outline out of that, or you teach it, or you have beliefs, you build your life upon it. But it may not have been what it was ever intended to say. That's called, and it's from this one little preposition right here, ace, bringing something into. So you bring into the text a preconceived meaning, what you heard from a pastor at some point in your life, what you thought, what you wanted to say, what you don't want it to say. I mean, it could be a whole host of things that we're all bringing into it. And every single one of us do this. We all come to certain texts, or some of us, maybe not anybody in here, but maybe, I mean, there are people who bring a whole lot of stuff into the text. For example, the New World Translation produced by Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower, they brought a lot of stuff in that they wanted to say, and so they would get to certain verses where there might be a possible way of bringing an interpretation out of it. And so their theology drove their understanding of texts. And then we have this other word, hermeneutics, which is hermeneutis. Hermeneutics, which is really a whole set of principles that are used with any body of literature that you would bring to it in trying to figure out what is meaning. And then the last one is application. So when this one, taking into rules that govern our approach, what are the rules? There are rules that we're going to discuss that govern how we come to any passage of Scripture to figure out what did it mean to its original audience. Because it can't mean to us today something that it never meant. Right? It had to mean something to them. And however we're going to apply it to our current context, like laws on clothing in the Old Testament, right? We have to know what it meant then, why it was said then. Is it still today? What is God's overall purpose for having these laws? Then just a whole host of things that go into it. And when we have to bring that forward to come to meaning today. All right, let me just... I got way too many notes here. So the keys to doing this well, to going through this process, and forget the language. That's just terms that are used for it. You can look at it now and then say goodbye to it if you want to. It's fine with me. This part right here, sometimes we have to lean on experts for that, to bridge some of these gaps. But the keys to doing this well are to learn to read the text well. I remember we had, Lori and I both had this Bible professor back in college, and he would force us. He would say, "What does it say?" And so somebody would say something. He said, "No, what does it say? Read it." And you read and go, "Oh." Because we just quickly slide off what we think it says. And then we go back and read it and go, "Oh, that's not what it actually says. Well, how did I get this meaning? It doesn't even say that." And I've done that plenty of times. So, learn to read well. Read the text well. And then learn to ask the right questions. There are two kinds of questions to ask. Context questions. Everything you and I say has a context. If you were to just do a sound bite, and this is what our world does all the time in the news, right? They throw these sound bites out there and they build a whole case on it. And then you go back and find the context in which that statement was read and stated, and you go, "What in the world? That's not what that person meant." And Christians have been notorious for this throughout the years of taking biblical verses here and there and building whole things off of it. So what are the context questions? What's the context of why did this author say what he said? To whom is he writing? Asking questions. Where is this occurring? What's he trying to combat? What are the arguments that are developed? What's the cultural context? Asking all these contexts, because context is always the king in determining meaning. And then content questions. So context questions and then content questions. What do the words and phrases and sentences mean in their context? Putting these all together. So we have a context which Paul wrote to the church at Galatia. There was a context there. Does anybody know what that context is right off the top of your head? Happy, how you doing today? So glad to talk to you. Okay, so it's the ultimate context is something regarding the gospel is being undermined in their thinking, so that Paul is totally unnerved. And he starts out in chapter 1 with this strong language. He doesn't start any of his letters like that. It's always, "Greetings to this church. I thank God for you and all my remembrances of you." You know how it goes. But this one, he starts out, he says, "I am so troubled. Who has bewitched you? Who has done this to you? You know what? As a matter of fact, I don't care if an angel steps out of heaven. Let him be damned if he brings you another gospel other than the one we delivered to you." You're like, "Whoa, Paul, whoa, what's going on?" So that's context, and it governs the whole letter and why he says what he says. And so we understand context, and we ask those questions, and then we ask content questions. What do the words and phrases and sentences mean in their context? So let me just get to this one section here. The basic tools. This is all we need. Now, if you can go beyond this, great. It's a good English translation. I remember my Hebrew class, my professor was proficient in 15 languages. Most of those were dead languages. And he told us, he said, Guys, if you don't understand context, you will go into churches and there'll be a layman who's been there for 40 years and he will understand so much more about the Bible than you ever will. Because you can learn so much just in a good English translation if you will read it and understand its context. So, a good English translation and then the ability to do searches. In the old days, it was always a Strong's Concordance or whatever concordance for it. But so I'm just going to give you the three big Bible software programs that you can get a hold of. And if you can read the Bible well, there's Bible Works. That's the one I use because that's the only one I've ever used. And then there's Logos. That's the one Ben uses, right? And these are, you can get these things. I don't know. Ben can tell you a lot about this. I don't even mess with it. But and then there's another one. I think it's not as user friendly. Accordance. So an English Bible to read like crazy, and I mean like crazy. And then a good way to do searches through either Bible Works, Logos, or Accordance. This one's like $300, I think. What can you get out of this?
There's different packages, there's different levels. So they might have a base one that's $400, and they go up from there.
Yeah.
How much do you want to be able to search? I mean, they have other books too that's the Bible.
Right, it's like a whole library of stuff. But the ability to just search the Bible on any phrase, any word, how is it seen in different, how does Paul use this word or this phrase and all these other, where else is this? Where can I find this in the Old Testament? And then good commentaries. And when I say good commentaries, I mean good commentaries. There are plenty of bad commentaries. But there are some really good ones because there are times when we just need help. And so that's when... Yeah, they always say bad commentary, good commentary, mediocre commentary. And make sure you just pick the ones that say good commentary. Got that? That's very helpful. I'm glad they label it like that too, because it's just cut to the chase, right? Yeah, so, and please forgive me if there's a little bit of lack of organization. I've been on vacation for 2 weeks and babying. But it won't be like that this week. It's going to be a whole different story. But where we're going to go from here is we're going to just look at tools to put in the... And really, this is a simple process. It really is simple. The things that I do today are so different from what I used to do. In the sense that I've gotten a lot more simple than I used to be. And so that's a great encouragement. Anyway, let me pray for us. And thank you for being interested in this. Father, I thank you so much for your word. We just look at what your word says about your word. And we know that it's extremely important that we come to it with a desire to study, to know, and to do it. So help us. And Lord, I pray for this class that you will encourage us, if for nothing else, to be able to convey to others who desperately need to know and work through how to study the Bible more. So I pray that you help us and that you would glorify Christ through this. In Jesus' name, amen.